Turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our reading will be from verse 18 to the 5th verse of chapter 2. As you can see from your insert this morning, our consideration is on the preeminence of Christ crucified. This is an objective preeminence. It is not preeminent because we want it to be or because we say it is. It is preeminent by virtue of what it is. And then this evening, I want to consider keeping the gospel preeminent in our lives. So if it is in itself preeminent, and by it we have been redeemed, then it is for our benefit to keep it preeminent in our lives, and we will discuss that and how Paul works that out in this epistle. For now, let us come to God's word, verse 18 of chapter 1. Let us hear again God's word. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that end, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us now still our hearts before him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. Lord, these are your words, and in your words there is life. Lord, you speak to us the words of life by means of that perfect life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we've sung that we do admit that we are charmed by many things. Lord, our tendency is to be charmed by vain things. But Lord, this morning we want to be again enamored with the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that it is your wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us to ourselves to try to discern it, for this text says that we cannot. Lord, but the very wisdom of God is the very thing that you revealed. And Lord, we thank you for that. So as now we consider the preeminence of Christ crucified, Lord, we pray that our eyes would be fixed upon him. Lord, we pray that we would not be guilty of trying to impress with words even about the cross. Lord, may we be impressed with Christ. Lord, that no flesh could glory in your presence here. Lord, for our boast is in you. So be with us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The gospel event of Christ's life, death, and resurrection that we read of in our opening reading passage of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us it is that event that is of first importance. He tells them that the very thing that he delivered to the believers at Corinth was the gospel, and that is of first importance. And we know that it is not only of first importance theologically, but it is also of first importance historically. The gospel event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the most significant event in the whole of human history. Everything before moved toward it, and everything after flows from it. And the cross and all that it signifies is not neutral. It's controversial and it's divisive. All of humanity is divided by the cross. Paul says that in verse 18. To those who do not embrace the cross, it's foolishness, but to those who believe, it is powerful. And it's our prayer that each person here is on the side of the cross that embraces it and sees it as powerful. And it is our desire here, and it has been the practice of this church by God's grace to preach Christ and him crucified. But because we do that, and because it has been done, that alone cannot be our boast. It's one thing to be gospel-centered, to be Christ-centered. And it's a very real temptation to boast in being gospel-centered or cross-centered. We cannot be that. We must be cross-centered in a way that really does promote and exalt the cross. And we want to be that. But that's a very real temptation for us. It's not the only temptation, because again, as we sung in that hymn, we are a people, all of humanity, we're a people who are made to be charmed. We're a people who delight in something. Everybody delights in something. And even those who have been conquered by the cross find, in all honesty, that the cross is not what always holds our wonder. We can become distracted by many things. We can become distracted even by good things, but lesser things. So as thinking on that temptation, this passage came to my mind. And it's my prayer this morning that we consider the preeminence of Christ, so that we would be charmed by it, that we would see that we can be charmed by it solely by God's grace, because apart from God's grace, the cross is nothing to us. In fact, it's worse than nothing to us. It's hated by us. We want to love the cross. And we want to love God for opening our eyes to see the beauty of the cross. And we want to see in this epistle the warning of what can happen when we stop being enamored by the cross. Because that's what took place in Corinth. We know that these believers here knew God. Paul writes of it. He praises God for it. But somewhere along the line, somewhere in the life of the Corinthian church, they became enamored with varying things. Things that were actually hostile to the cross. And Paul, in writing to them and getting their eyes back on the cross, is going to draw their attention and ours to the preeminence of Christ crucified from three different vantage points. And that's what I want to consider this morning. The preeminence of the cross we see from the vantage point of the plan of the cross, God's wisdom. We see the preeminence of the cross from the vantage point of its power. And then we see the preeminence of the cross from the vantage point of the person on the cross. And as we consider this, we want to be reminded that the gospel, the cross, is the only thing worthy of our delight, ultimately. It's the only thing that is worthy of our boasting, because we're all boasters. I think that's one of the remarkable things about Scripture. It never tells us not to boast. We're all boasters. We all point to something. And so God in His grace and God in His kindness tells us, here's how I want you to boast. And it's in the cross of Jesus Christ. So we consider first the preeminence of the plan of the cross. Throughout this portion, throughout this passage, we find repeatedly the gospel being referenced as the wisdom of God. God's wisdom, sometimes referred to as foolishness, when contrasted with the supposed wisdom of man, forces us to ponder what Scripture tells us throughout, and that is that the plan of the cross, the way in which God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is totally and completely the plan of God. And Paul reminds the Corinthians of this because they had taken their eyes off the wisdom of God and they had shifted their focus to the wisdom of man. They had begun to embrace and imbibe all that their present culture determined to be wise. And every culture, every era has to do battle with this. There is a mindset, there is a way of viewing life that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for some reason, the Corinthians became enamored with sophistry, with the wisdom of the age. And Paul says that that is dangerous. When you begin to imbibe the spirit of the age, you put yourself in contrast to the wisdom of God. And so he reminds them, wait. Wait. We have come to declare unto you the wisdom of God, which, yes, this world considered to be foolishness. But the foolishness of God, Paul says, is so much wiser than the wisdom of man. And so this plan, this gospel, comes from God. Only the all-wise creator of the universe, who has no beginning and no end, who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, who is good, but who is holy and who is just. Only that God could ever devise such a plan to rescue and restore sinful humanity in a way where his justice is satisfied and his grace is magnified. And that is a plan that you could give humans a million years to try to devise, and we would never, ever begin to even approach the rescue of humanity, how God has rescued humanity. Because remember, we're all boasters. If you put me in a room and I put you in a room and I say, I want you to devise a rescue plan for yourself, our activity would be at the heart of every plan. But here is God, again, who is sufficient in himself, who has devised a plan before the world was ever made, a plan to rescue sinners. And what a plan it is. What wisdom it is. That God would plan his only begotten, unique Son to be the Savior. And as we consider Scripture, as we consider the Gospels, and we look at Jesus and his life on this earth, we see him acting in accordance to this wisdom. We see him acting in accordance to this plan. Everything that Jesus did was in accordance to this wise plan of his Father. We see truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Christ didn't come to this earth to kind of just check out his creation. He didn't come to this earth because he was bored with the view that he had. And he thought, you know, why not? I wonder what it's like to walk in human flesh. And so he comes and he says, well, I'm here. Now what? But what do we find Christ doing from the earliest? As he and his family go to the temple, family goes back, and they can't find Jesus. Where is he? They have to go back, and they find him. And what does he say, even at that young age? I'm about my Father's business. A self-conscious awareness of Jesus Christ, that he was here in this world for a purpose, for a plan, to accomplish his Father's wisdom. And again, we see that throughout the Gospels. You have Matthew 8, 9, and 10, or Mark 8, 9, and 10. Very important events in the life of Christ. You have Peter's confession. You have the transfiguration. You have these events. And at each point, what does Christ say to his disciples? He says, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer. In his earthly life, he was conscious of what it was that he came to do. And nothing could detract him from that plan. You see Christ and the hostility between him and the religious leaders. At various times, he would heal or he would do miracles on the Sabbath, and there would be this controversy and the anger that would rise up in the hearts of those who did not embrace him. They would seek his harm, and Christ would slip away, and he would say, "The hour is not yet come." The very wisdom of God that we read of in 1 Corinthians 1 was the wise plan down to the very hour, so that Christ could say consciously, "The hour is not yet come." But as he goes about his business, he then turns to his disciples and says, "The hour has come. The hour has arrived." And we see him turning his face toward Jerusalem, turning his face toward Calvary, which is what Paul says is the only message that we preach, because it is the wisdom of God. We want to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. Why? Because that's the very wisdom of God. It is his plan. It is his rescue mission to save sinners. And yes, it seems foolish to mankind, but God does not wait for man's response to do something. It is his wisdom. And we see Christ in his life submitting himself to that plan. But we see this wisdom contrasted with the wisdom of man. We see the Jews, they require a sign. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. And Paul says the gospel is not going to satisfy their fleshly desires. You have the Jews require a sign. It's often said, is that a bad thing? Is that a bad thing in of itself to say, "Lord, if you be true, show us"? But I don't think that honest interest is what the Jews were looking at. Because again, let's go back to the life of Jesus Christ. How many signs and wonders did he do before the people? And here's the thing. They crucified him for it. The human heart wants to put God on the stand. The human heart wants to put Christ on the stand and say, "Look, if I will believe you if you do this for me. I will believe you and I will trust in you if you solve all of my problems. I'm in a bit of a mess here, God. And if you want me to follow you, then you get me out of this mess." God is not one to play those games. So they seek after a sign. Why? Because everything about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ did not fit into their nice little categories of what they believed a Messiah should be. A Messiah is to be one who comes and rescues in glorious triumph. Get rid of the enemy and bring us to this place of great reign and rule. And they see Jesus coming in humility. They knew their Old Testament, although they did not apply it well. They knew that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so for you to say the phrase, "a crucified Messiah," would be a phrase that would be on the verge of blasphemy. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Messiah, the deliverer, the one sent from God, he would not be cursed. But there we see the Messiah of God on a tree. And we sing, see from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. And we see there God's wisdom destroying the wisdom of man. Is that not what Paul says there in verse 19? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Say it more bluntly, I will destroy the intelligence of the intelligent. And so, you see Christ on the tree, and it looks like complete, total, utter failure. But God's wisdom is, it is by Christ on the tree, the greatest display of strength and power is before the world, because it's by that he rescues sinners. So what man sees as failure, ironically, God displays as power. God displays as wisdom. And God says, your wisdom is not even neutral. I will destroy it. And so why would we then become sidetracked with what the world presents as wisdom? And we will craft that worldly wisdom and kind of Christianize it and bring it into the church. And Paul says, no. No, the wisdom of God is preeminent over the wisdom of man. And the wisdom of man may even consider it to be absolute foolishness. But the absolute foolishness of God will utterly destroy the wisdom of man. Because it is through that wisdom, by that wisdom, we see Christ crucified. And by that, there is salvation. Brings us to the second point, the preeminence of the power of the cross. Again, if you look at the crucified Messiah, you'd think, well, that's just too bad. That's just too bad. He comes to rescue his people and they crucify him. We read in Acts that God is saying, ah, it's all according to the preeminent plan. And we come now and we say, how could that be powerful? Where is the power of the cross? And Paul says in verse 26, consider yourself. If there's ever a moment where we wonder if the cross of Christ is powerful, Paul says, look in the mirror. He's going to say it more bluntly in chapter 6. Here is a whole list of things: fornicators, adulterers, abusers of themselves, slanderers, stealers, thieves, robbers. Of such, there will be none in the kingdom of God, but such were some of you. You want to see the power of the cross? You want to see preeminent power on display? Consider for a moment what you once were. And consider what you now are. And the only explanation for that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Look, we can give ourselves in as much effort as we want to clean up our lives, and we're no more clean We can attempt to, in ourselves, get victory over sin. But we can't. The best we could do would be to maybe redefine sin and come up with categories of really big ones, that if I just keep myself from doing those, then I could say, maybe say before God, oh, I'm holy. But see, the Pharisees already tried that. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. Don't domesticate the commands of God. Oh, you can say, I've never murdered anybody. Have you hated somebody? Have you spoken ill against somebody? Say, oh, I've been faithful to my spouse. There's never been another person. Oh, where's the eye wandered? What has the mind thought of? What has the heart been pulled to? You see, we cannot make ourselves clean. But the power of the gospel cleans us. The power of the gospel makes us new. The power of the gospel transforms us. And so Paul says, consider your own self. Look at yourselves. If you want proof of the power of the cross, see your own calling. And Paul goes on this lengthy display of God chooses weak things. God doesn't choose by the same standard that the world chooses. And if you put humanity out there and you say, okay, humanity, you choose the ones that you think God will choose. What are our standards? Gifts, abilities, talents, status. We have all these criteria. God says, that's not mine. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Again, Paul's not saying that if you're wealthy or whatever, you can't be. There is a comparison and contrasting in this passage between what the world views as worthy standards and what God views. And God obliterates and cares nothing for the world's standards. He calls those whom he calls. And any explanation for that calling in Scripture is always found within God himself. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will choose in the Son according to the counsel of my own will. God is his own standard. And praise God, he complies with that. We know of each other only what we see. We know only of each other what we allow and permit others to see. But God knows us as we are. I'm not sure I would want any of you to know me as God knows me. And I have a feeling that each of you would not want others to know you as God knows. See, here's what's amazing. I'd rather have him know me as he knows me. Because for some gracious, God-glorifying reason he chose you and me. And when we see his wisdom, we see his calling, and we see the effect, we can come to no other conclusion than there is no more power that is greater than God's power. And there's no greater comfort than to know that God's power is effectual in those he calls. Because when the gospel is preeminent, we are then liberated to admit that we are more messed up than we portray. Right? See, if the gospel is as powerful as we say, and the gospel changes as it does, and I'm not trying to impress you, and you're not trying to impress me, do you see how that then changes the way we walk and move and live among one another? God's gospel is so powerful to transform us, and it has transformed us to the point where I can admit, and you can admit, we're really bad. And we still really, really struggle. But God's gospel is really, really powerful. And so, is God's gospel and God's grace powerful and big enough for you to admit your failure? Because as we consider the book of 1 Corinthians tonight, there's going to be a whole bunch of failure that we read about. And at each turn, God's gospel is the solution because it is powerful. It is preeminent in its effect. We have a final thing, and that is the preeminence of the person on the cross. What is so remarkable is that there have been many crucifixions in the history of the world. But there's only one gospel. What made the cross in the middle so much more preeminent than the two on the outside? It's because of the one who was on the cross. The preeminent one, the Son of God. That reality is what makes the wisdom of God so beyond our grasp as far as our devising of it. Again, what is going on that God actually planned? And it is his wisdom that his Son, the perfect one, the delight of him, would be the one to outstretch his arms on the cross. So the cross is preeminent because of the preeminent one on the cross. This is why Paul says, look, we could have come before you and tried to impress you. We could have come before you and tried to use all of that which you're enamored by to entice you to come to God. But if we did that, your hope would have been in our abilities. And if your hope is in our abilities, that's not really much hope. So when we come to you, we come to preach one message: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And again, you know the word Christ, it's Messiah. So again, Jesus, the Messiah, and Him crucified, the crucified anointed one, the crucified chosen one of God. He, Paul says, in the most preeminent display of wisdom, Paul says, verse 30, but of Him, that's God the Father, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made wisdom. Let that sink in. God the Father put us in His Son, right, united to His Son, who was made wisdom. Everything for salvation. And here we see elsewhere, in Christ is what? The unsearchable wisdom. Christ is preeminent because of who He is. And as we consider Him on the cross, we just stand back and there is, how could this be? Who deserved to die? But by God's wisdom from before time, in His power demonstrated in time, in the most unlikeliest of places, the death of His Son, who is everything. Paul tells us this is what this wisdom is. It's righteousness, it's sanctification, and it's redemption. In the death of Jesus Christ, we have a righteousness. We have a new standing. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. And again, this is what's so amazing about the cross. He was perfect. Right? He was perfect. And the wages of sin is death, but He didn't sin. So He's there for whose wage? Yours and mine. And because of that, even as was celebrated last Sunday evening, when you receive that cup of blessing, you're receiving it from the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's taken from your hand the cup of wrath. Right? So you have this transaction. So all that you did, all that I did, that earned death, He took. And He dies on the cross. All that He earned and all that He did in His life, He gives. And God the Father, who's placed you in His Son, looks at you and says, righteous. Not just innocent, but positively declared to be righteous. And so, of Him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us righteousness. But not just that. He's been made unto us sanctification. We've been set apart. We are distinct from what we once were. And we've been transformed. There's newness of life. And so, Jesus Christ, in His death, and in His resurrection, is our sanctification. Again, in many ways, this is what we'll focus on this evening. This is the harder one. We get a little easier the righteousness part. Oh, because he died and was raised. He took what was mine. He gave what was his. New standing. I see that. But Paul here says, we preach Christ and him crucified. Of God are you in Christ, who has made unto you sanctification. What sins did Jesus die for? Yours and mine. Again, not in the abstract, but think of all the sins that you've committed. Think of those sins that you fight daily, even now. He died for those. And so those sins no longer hold dominion over you. Those sins no longer characterize and define you. Your life is in him. And he conquered sin. He defeated it. And so as he died for your sin, sin's dominion is gone. Yes, we still battle. But we don't battle against someone who holds dominion over us. We don't look just for the coming to say, oh, that's when I will know victory. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can know victory now, because he is your life and he is your redemption. When redemption is put in connection with justification, sanctification, the idea is full salvation, full redemption, glorification. And you see here how Jesus, according to the wisdom of God and the power of God, is all things for us, for our salvation, our standing, our life, and our hope. Because Jesus died and died for your sins, you will not die for your sins. You see, there is no more condemnation. There is hope. There is the full assurance of full salvation, that you will come in to the full experience of what he has earned for you. We have the standing. We have the ongoing process of Christ's conformity. And because Jesus died, was buried, and was raised, we have guaranteed for us in him the full experience of Christ's conformity. And again, if you were to have put us in a room and said, devise a rescue plan, it could not have even not only been accomplished according to God's wisdom, but it could not have effected what God's wisdom effects. Again, think of it. When we think of a problem and then a solution from the problem, our minds immediately go to the absence of the problem. So coming back to what things were before. So we think, oh, there we were in the garden in Adam. So the solution, the rescue plan, is to go back to that. But God says, no, my wisdom moves you forward to something so much better, to something so much greater, to something so much more beyond what you could ever concoct or think or devise. Your salvation is nothing short of full glory. And again, this is, how do you even begin to explain or describe what is so beyond us as far as reward and glory. Again, John, under inspiration, describes this new heaven and new earth. And when we think of even his descriptions, do you know what it's like not to have any pain, tears, temptation? Look, from the moment we were born, we're tempted. Right? No temptation there. This life is full of trials, calamity. No calamity there. Look, even illumination there, we can't fully grasp. We come in this room and we assume and depend upon these lights. We depend upon artificial light. But John says, look there. There's no need for that because the light is the Lamb. And Paul says, come on. Look, this is God's gospel. This is what was given to you of first importance. And even once you are conquered by that, it doesn't cease to be important. This is what we've got to get away from, this idea of the cross that, Jesus saves me by the cross, all right, but now I'm on my own. I've moved beyond it. No. Look, the cross, the gospel, is preeminent over everything. Right? It's preeminent over our own ideas of rescue. It's preeminent of our own ideas of a standing with God. It's preeminent over our own ideas of even our own sanctification. Right, man, we're real quick. Right, real quick at doing things to try to sanctify us. But we're sanctified by Jesus. And we can't even begin to approach what's coming. Again, there's almost like, maybe it's best to consider the glorification. Just go home and read the last two chapters of Revelation. I don't know. When we sing that song, that by God's grace, the sons of Adam can boast in so much more than what Adam lost. Because sometimes we look at Eden and we're like, oh, whoa. Wouldn't that be nice? Man, it's so easily laid out for us. All these trees you can eat, just stay away from that one. Man, that's nice. But we get so much more than what Adam lost. Again, we get a tree in the middle of that new garden. That is the tree of life. There's no temptation. Nothing's barred. Right? Even think of the burdens. Think of the burdens that you came in with this morning. The burdens that some here know. The burdens that some here do not know. Think of the shame that came in through these doors as we all walk through. There will be no shame. There will be no burden. There will be no conflict. There will be no turmoil of soul. Why? Because in God's wisdom, of Him are you in Jesus Christ, who of God was made to be wisdom. And that is your righteousness. That is your sanctification. That is your glorification. And that in and of itself, inherent in itself, is preeminent. And so, by God's grace, may we grasp that preeminence. Let's pray.